This is Finding Center, a daily half hour of spiritual focus. Today on Finding Center, we'll hear a BYU Hawaii campus devotional address by Matthew Bowen titled, Let Zion in Her Beauty Rise. It was given March 10th, 2026.
The Gospels of Mark and Matthew both record that after Jesus had spent hours hanging in agony on a Roman cross, and as the heavens gathered blackness above him, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words are an Aramaic rendition of the opening Hebrew words of the 22nd Psalm. Aramaic was Jesus' everyday spoken language. While it's true that Jesus' earliest followers saw prophetic correspondences between the Psalms, especially Psalm 22, and Jesus' life, the Psalms did not constitute prophecy per se. They were temple liturgy. I want us to consider Jesus' exclamation and its implications from that perspective. Jesus knew the words to this psalm, just like many of us know the lyrics to hymns that deeply move us or have the liturgy of the temple endowment committed to memory. Hebrew Bible scholar Richard J. Clifford describes Psalm 22 as the painful cry of a loyal friend of the Lord who is persecuted and ostracized for being loyal. The words express the terrible pain of separation. Jesus had heard Psalm 22 recited in the temple with his community likely many times. He had almost certainly recited it himself, perhaps with or in the company of others. The context and circumstances, however, in which he addressed them to his Father, alone on the cross, one final time, were infinitely more horrific. In Gethsemane, blood came from every pore, so great was Jesus' anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. On the cross, Jesus felt and experienced divine abandonment such that he descended below all things and thus experientially comprehended all things. Why was Jesus feeling divine abandonment necessary? Recently, Psalm 22, verse 1 has drawn me back to the prophetic words to Israel's exiles in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Scriptural accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances allude to the print of the wounds still present in his resurrected body. As we turn to the Book of Mormon, Jesus invited the Lamanites and Nephites at the temple in Bountiful, "Arise and come forth unto me, that ye may thrust your hands into my side, and also that ye may feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world." These exiles from the tree of Israel saw, felt, and knew of a surety that they were engraved upon Jesus. Such assurances that we are never forsaken by the Father and the Son are abundantly and powerfully symbolized in rituals and gestures in the Latter-day Temple. Zion of Isaiah's and Nephi's time, indeed the Lord's covenant people of other times, have individually and communally lamented, "The Lord hath forsaken me," and asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The same God who had reassured Zion through his prophet, "Yet I will not forget thee," had to become acquainted with the depths of divine abandonment himself, to taste it. The author of Hebrews recalls Jesus' crucifixion and experience with divine abandonment. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. To taste something idiomatically means to experience something. Virtually every human being has or will experience physical death. So Jesus' vicariously tasting death on behalf of everyone must mean experiencing extremities beyond physical death. Jesus tasted spiritual death for everyone. President Jeffrey R. Holland explained, "With all the conviction of my soul, I testify he did please his Father perfectly, that a perfect father did not forsake his son in that hour. Indeed, it is my personal belief that in all of Christ's mortal ministry, the father may never have been closer to his son in these agonizing final moments of suffering. Nevertheless, that the supreme sacrifice of his son might be as complete as it was voluntary and solitary, the father briefly withdrew from Jesus the comfort of his spirit, the support of his personal presence. Indeed, it was central to the significance of the atonement that this perfect son, who had never spoken ill, nor done wrong, nor touched an unclean thing, had to know how the rest of humankind, us, all of us, would feel when we did commit such sins. Jesus suffered in part because we too taste feelings of divine abandonment. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. Wherefore, I command you again to repent, that you confess your sins, lest you suffer these punishments of which I have spoken, of which in the smallest, yea, even in the least degree, you have tasted at the time I withdrew my spirit. The Savior's strong desire, born out of his experience with divine withdrawal, is that our experiences with divine withdrawal, especially loss of the spirit, be minimized, and our experiences with the divine presence be maximalized. Similar to Adam and Eve's loss of the Garden of Eden as a prototype temple and the immediate presence of God, the writers of ancient Israel's and Judah's monarchic history viewed the loss of their lands of promise and the Jerusalem temple as the Lord casting his people out from his presence, removing his people out of his sight, casting off Jerusalem, casting his people out of his sight. The principles and ordinances of the gospel of Jesus Christ enable us to enter into covenants which, if kept, restore us progressively from the exile of the fall to the presence of God, at first individually, but also collectively. The Book of Mormon, which describes baptism, conferral of the Holy Ghost, and the sacrament, was written in Moroni's words to show unto the remnant of the house of Israel what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers, and that they might know the covenants of the Lord, that they are not cast off forever. Christ-centered ordinances, including temple ordinances, portray our eventual restoration to God's full presence. Today, the temple's sealing ordinances promise that we can always be connected to him and to each other. We are never forsaken and never remain exiled from home forever. Eternal, inseparable belonging begins with having the Savior's Spirit always present with us. The night Jesus went into Gethsemane, the night preceding his crucifixion, he instituted an ordinance portraying his atoning suffering. He appropriated the unleavened bread and the wine from the Passover meal as emblems of the suffering he knew he would undergo. In a letter to the Corinthian saints, predating the canonical gospels, the Apostle Paul recalls, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." The Hebrew word for bread, lechem, sounds like and is etymologically related to lechum, another Hebrew word that means flesh. Indeed, in Jesus' Aramaic language, this lexical relationship between bread and flesh or body would have been particularly evocative for his Aramaic-speaking disciples in that upper room as they ate torn bread with the flesh of the Passover lamb. Paul summarized, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." After his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus described a somewhat different function for the sacrament. To those assembled at the temple in Bountiful, Jesus instructed, "And this shall ye do in remembrance of my body, which I have shown unto you. And it shall be a testimony unto the Father that ye do always remember me. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my spirit to be with you." The Lamanite and Nephite sacrament prayer on the bread, which was drawn from this instruction, and which we still use almost verbatim, emphasize the function that they may always have his spirit to be with them. Having tasted spiritual death or divine forsakenness, for all of us, the Savior seems particularly concerned that we do not taste the withdrawal of his spirit, let alone the totality of divine abandonment that he felt upon the cross. The sacrament has been described as a maintenance ritual. In the restored gospel, it is the ordinance that renews every gospel covenant, including temple and marriage covenants, for those who worthily partake. Nevertheless, it is more than just a means of renewing covenants or retaining a remission of sins. Like Alma's people at the Waters of Mormon, we covenant our willingness to bear one another's burdens that they may be light, and to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. Partaking of the sacrament as ward families, community, is a stark reminder in the words of my colleague, Dr. Katamea Wright, that the covenants that we make and should keep do not just involve ourselves, but others. The divine presence or face, Hebrew panim, the connection of God to his people, was always a focus and function of ancient Israel's religious system. Bread, ritually placed in the holy place, in the wilderness tabernacle, and later in the Jerusalem temple, often translated showbread, was literally the bread of the presence, lechem ha-panim. This bread, symbolic of the Lord's presence in the temple, could be consumed by the Aaronic priests after it was changed out on the Sabbath. According to Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 26, Aaronic priests were also charged with blessing the children of Israel with the Lord's presence, or face, panim. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face, panav, to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance, panav, upon thee and give thee peace. In this same blessing, they put the Lord's name on his people. Like the Latter-day Saint ordinance of the sacrament, the priestly blessing was an Aaronic priesthood rite that reconnected the Lord's people when they felt divine abandonment to his presence and enabled them to receive his name. This priestly blessing can help each of us more deeply appreciate the sacrament and reconnect to the Lord and to each other through it. New Testament scriptures describe the sacrament and shared suffering as a fellowship or partnership involving the Lord and his servants, suffering which recalls Isaiah's servant songs within the canonical book of Isaiah. One of the best known of the Isaianic servant songs is Isaiah chapter 53, which foretells the piercing, crushing, and scourging of the servant. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, pains, one made to know grief, sickness. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs, sicknesses, and carried our sorrows, pains. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement, scourging of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Referencing Isaiah's prophecy to faithful members of the city of in the city of Gideon, Alma the Younger prophesied that the Messiah would go forth suffering the pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this, that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and sicknesses of his people. Further interpreting Isaiah's text, Alma explains that the Messiah suffered according to the flesh, that is, he chose to gain experiential knowledge, including being beaten, crushed, pierced, and having the Father withdraw the comfort of his spirit. Moreover, he took upon him the pains and sicknesses of his people, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. In a similar but much more limited way, what we experience according to the flesh, including loss, abandonment, exile, and abuse, can shape our extension of mercies and capacities to succor our fellow human beings according to their infirmities. Lehi promised his son Jacob, who had received severe abuse from his brothers, "Thou knowest the greatness of God, and he shall consecrate thine afflictions for thy gain." The Lord wants his people, Israel, to become his peacemakers, cycle breakers, repairers, and restorers. Though the servant songs fit Christ and his mission, it is also appropriate to read them more expansively. It is Israel's responsibility to gather Israel. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered," or alternatively translated, "and that Israel might be gathered to him. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And he said, "Is it a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Yes, the Messiah does all these things, but it's not just him who is called to gather Israel, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore and be a light to the Gentiles or nations. Christ calls us to his work. The Abrahamic covenant work of gathering of Israel on both sides of the veil, the work of the covenants of the Father, is ultimately Christ's work of extending the blessings of his atonement into every human life, in as much as such blessings will be received. When we speak of international peace, it's the same covenant work. To accomplish that work of atonement, Christ's servants must never covertly or overtly support injustice, and we cannot be bystanders. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran clergyman and tireless anti-Nazi opponent, shows us the way to start. "Your yes to God demands no to all injustice, to all evil, to all lies, to all oppression and violation of the weak and the poor, to all godlessness and mocking of the holy. Your yes to God demands a brave no to everything that will ever hinder you from serving God alone, whether it be your profession, your property, your house, your honor before the world. Faith means decision." Bonhoeffer lived his teachings, saying no to all lies, evil, and oppression, and was murdered by the Nazis. We must come to recognize that we all are in so many ways forced to participate in a worldwide economic system built on colonial projects that have brought incalculable death, suffering, loss, and devastation to so many indigenous and colonized peoples, a system that continues to perpetuate inequality, poverty, oppression, and unfairness. We can acknowledge what scholars have called the structural facts of this system in which we're positioned, and yet we are expected to use our moral agency to work for and provide liberty to the captives, especially for the underprivileged and the marginalized. One day, our collective covenant actions in big and small ways to establish the Lord's righteousness or justice, including causes that don't seem to directly impact or concern us, will help bring about a better world. Whatever injustices have befallen the Messiah's servants and their ancestors, he can consecrate their afflictions for their gain. When we come unto him and consecrate ourselves to his atoning work of restoration and peace on earth, we and our descendants will, in Isaiah's words, build the old waste places and raise up the foundation of many generations. He promises that the peacemakers will be called the children of God. Participants in this work will be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of paths to dwell in. Because Zion is for everyone, this consecrated work is ultimately for everyone. How could each of us see beyond the narrow confines of our own little enclaves and do this work, which one might call missionary work, but in truth involves much and includes much more? Zenas's allegory of the olive trees in Jacob chapter 5 describes a divine process through which the systemic injustice and evil that now prevails in the vineyard, the world, will gradually be removed and replaced by divine good and justice as room is made for them to grow. The servants in the allegory, laboring together with the Lord, do the removing. That means we will bring an end to what Richard E. Johnson described as the interwoven evils of materialism, consumerism, worldly vanity or pride, and social inequality. Zion has no place for sexism, racism, and hatred of immigrants, or anyone else we see as different from us. Nephi, in his own lifetime, had begun to witness the kingdom of Judah's exile by the Babylonians. He found himself part of the Lord's scattering of his people and believed that history and prophecy could repeat themselves. Like Assyria, its predecessor, the nation of Babylon would be destroyed, and the imperial and colonial projects of the future, which they and later empires inspired, would fail. Nephi saw that the great and spacious building, or the great and abominable church, which symbolizes spiritual Babylon, collapsing and Satan's power eliminated. And every nation which shall war against thee, O house of Israel, shall be turned one against another, and they shall fall into the pit which they dig to ensnare the people of the Lord. And all that fight against Zion shall be destroyed, and that great whore who hath perverted the right ways of the Lord, yea, that great and abominable church, shall tumble to the dust, and great shall be the fall of it. For behold, thus saith the prophet, the time cometh speedily that Satan shall have no more power over the hearts of the children of men. Adapting the words of Isaiah, Nephi foretold that the exiles, including those who have been dispossessed of their homelands, will return to their lands of promise. Interpreting the prophecies of Isaiah for his people, Jacob declared that the exiles will eventually be restored to the true church and fold of God, when they shall be gathered home to the lands of their inheritance and shall be established in all their lands of promise. In the end, none of this is possible without the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever indigenous resurgence looks like throughout the world in the big picture, we all have a role to play that includes but goes beyond spiritual liberation. As Latter-day Saints, our role in that resurgence involves extending the blessings of the temple, the supreme architectural symbol of Jesus Christ, his presence, power, and sovereignty to all. We must also feed the hungry, welcome the stranger or foreigner, clothe the naked, visit the sick, each of whom Jesus identified as symbols of himself. The ordinances of the house of the Lord will not only more fully restore his people to his presence, but endow them with his power, power to which perpetrators of an injustice, wickedness, and oppression can never have access. The proliferation of temples throughout the world is a prelude to the earth receiving its paradisiacal glory. In one of the great revelations on the temple in Scripture, the Lord gave us a glimpse at the better world he intends to create, a new heavens and a new earth, in the language of Isaiah. Describing the celestial resurrection of the righteous, he described the celestial resurrection of the earth. And the redemption of the soul is through him that quickeneth all things, in whose bosom it is decreed that the poor and the meek of the earth shall inherit it. Therefore, it must needs be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory. For after it hath filled the measure of its creation, it shall be crowned with glory, even with the presence of God the Father, that bodies who are of the celestial kingdom may possess it forever and ever. For this intent was it made and created, and for this intent are they sanctified. To conclude, Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," because he wanted them to do the Father's will as he did and help the kingdom of God roll forth. If the earth is to be sanctified from all unrighteousness, sanctified from all injustice, we must cease from our own unrighteousness, that is, renounce injustice, cease to practice it. and work to dismantle the injustice oppressing others. We must, in the words of Micah, do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Citing the teachings of President Russell M. Nelson, President Dallin H. Oaks reminds us, as followers of Christ, we teach and testify of Jesus Christ, our perfect role model. So let us follow him by foregoing contention. As we pursue our preferred policies and public actions, let us qualify for his blessings by using the language and methods of peacemakers. In our families and other personal relationships, let us avoid what is harsh and hateful. Let us seek to be holy like our Savior, in whose holy name I testify, invoking his blessing to help us be saints. It starts with our behavior towards our own family members and scales up from there. As the Lord continues to gather us, we will return to our lands of promise and be established in all our lands of promise. Christ tasted death, divine absence to the fullest, so that he would know how to help us and restore us. We must in turn help others to receive the full measure of the blessings of Christ's atonement. As we do, we shall be counted among the meek who shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I close with Moroni's quotation of Isaiah as he concluded the Book of Mormon, an invitation to restoration and ultimately to a glorious resurrection. And awake, and arise from the dust, O Jerusalem. Yea, and put on thy beautiful garments, O daughter of Zion, and strengthen thy stakes and enlarge thy borders forever, that thou mayest no more be confounded, that the covenants of the eternal Father, which he hath made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled. Let Zion in her beauty rise, for the set time has come to favor her. Because of Jesus Christ, we are never forsaken, but will rise triumphant. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've been listening to Finding Center. Join us every weekday at 11 a.m. Mountain, 1 o'clock Eastern Time for a half hour of inspiration and recentering. Today we heard Let Zion in Her Beauty Rise by Matthew Bowen. Find a link to the full text, audio, and video of this address at byuradio.org/findingcenter. Finding Center is a production of BYU Broadcasting.